Well, this has been quite a week. Friday was a momentous day, a day of drama and excitement and parade and celebration, pomp and the formalities and the traditions, as well as the pageantry, dinners and gala balls. It was quite a spectacle if you saw any of it at all during this week. But what was most important in that entire day? What was most important was what took place in 30 seconds of time. That's all. 30 seconds, because what is critically important is the words that Donald Trump uttered as he took his oath of office to become the 45th president of these United States. Nothing else in that day compares to that 30-second time span when he spoke 35 words, and those are the only things that were actually required to happen on that day. The rest of it could have been jettisoned, and those 35 words, that would have been completed the important thing in that day. In those 30 seconds, he took his oath of office, as our Constitution requires of the president and all elected, as well as all appointed officials and representatives and judges in our government. Now, the president's oath, of course, is spelled out. The other oaths are not spelled out. But why in the world did our founders require an oath of office? They did so, as they said in their own words, because they recognized the sinful, fallen nature of all human beings. And they knew that you can never entrust any human being with even a small amount of power, let alone a large amount of power. You cannot entrust any human being without holding them accountable for their use or potential abuse of that power. They understood that the oath of office was to hold the oath taker to the highest standard possible, that they would be accountable not just to the voters, not just to the citizens, as obviously I think in his inaugural address he mentioned that he took the oath seriously because it was a promise that he was making to the people. That's not what an oath is, nor is that what our founders understood an oath to be. They wanted the office holder to be accountable to God, that God would be the judge who would evaluate their performance and whether they fulfilled the oath that they took or did not. So our founders, knowing fallen human nature, knew that we cannot allow anyone to be granted power that is not going to be held in check by a solemn vow that they have made before Almighty God. They knew that as citizens, there's no way that we could possibly monitor every action or every word or every decision made by an office holder. Only God can discern the thoughts and intents of the person's heart and their actions and their words, as well as their motivation. If you have your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes and chapter 5, because Ecclesiastes tells us what the oath actually is. Ecclesiastes 5, just about in the middle of your Bible, after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice what the scriptures say. When thou vowest a vow unto God, and an oath is a vow, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? This is what a vow is. It is a solemn promise made to Almighty God, which God holds the oath taker accountable to fulfilling that vow. And our founders understood this. In fact, one of our founders, Noah Webster, knew that given human nature, over time, words would tend to be twisted and distorted and their true meaning lost. And so Noah Webster wrote the very first American dictionary in order to give future generations, that is our generation, an understanding of what the words in those original founding documents actually meant. So here what Webster's 1828 dictionary says about an oath. This is what an oath is: a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. That's number one. Number two, the appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates his vengeance, that is God's vengeance, imprecates his vengeance and renounces his, that is God's, favor if the declaration is false, or if the declaration is a promise, the person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill that promise. And a false oath is called perjury. So taking an oath is actually a very dangerous thing, because you're making promises to God that if you don't fulfill, God's wrath, God's vengeance will come down upon that person's head when they violate that oath. And so God has instructed very clearly that we need to be careful when we take an oath, that we plan in advance to fulfill the oath that we take, or else we will have God's wrath and God's curses come down on our sorry head. Notice verse 6 there in Ecclesiastes 5. In a sense, when God sees an oath being taken, he assigns an angel to watch over that. And the angel, so to speak, is following the oath taker, making a record of whether they keep their oath or violate their oath, and reporting back to God whether there's a violation or a keeping of the oath that that individual has taken. And so it's a very serious thing. God is not going to miss any aspect of that. One of the interesting aspects of the traditions is that the oath taker always puts their hand on the Bible. They raise their right hand and they put their left hand on the Bible. You might be curious as to why that tradition developed. Well, it implies this. The message is this: may the curses contained in this book, the Bible, come upon my head if I violate this oath that I'm about to take. It's not just the president that does that. It used to be in the courtroom as well, that when you swore an oath to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, you did so with your hand placed on the Bible. I understand today they have jettisoned the Bible. It's no longer done. That's a sad error in my view, because a person recognizes that God's curses contained in his word are serious, and should they violate the oath, those curses will come down upon them. It's interesting, you may not have noticed this detail, but if you look closely at President Trump's hand, there was not just one Bible, there was two Bibles. He was swearing his oath on two Bibles. I don't know if that's ever been done before, and I did a little research to find out what was that about. Well, I understand that one of the Bibles that he was swearing his oath on was a Bible given to him by his mother when he graduated from Sunday school church, primary school, in the First Presbyterian Church in Jamaica, New York, back in 55. The other Bible was one that's traditionally been used by the past several presidents and many other presidents as well in the past. I'm not sure if our president understands why he was swearing his oath on the Bible, but I pray that he does. That he said, I solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. This oath was created in order to hold the president accountable to God, that God will judge each and every action in his administration. And our founders knew that if oaths were ever at any point in time no longer taken seriously, just a part of a ceremony that was carried off and had no significance whatsoever, that our republic would be lost. George Washington, in his farewell address, which, by the way, was the most important political address ever delivered in America, as most people understood because every school child read it up until about 100 years ago, but he warned this about oaths in his farewell address. He said this: let it be simply asked, where is the security for prosperity, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in the courts of justice? See, Washington knew that if people did not take their oaths seriously, particularly when they were in court, your life, your liberty, your property, your reputation would no longer be secure, and this great republic would fall into ruin, and it would not be repairable. God holds every oath taker accountable for the oaths that they have taken. And we're instructed in Scripture to pray for our leaders, to pray for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so I've begun praying and would encourage you to pray for President Trump, that he will fulfill the oath that he has made, because if he does not, he's bringing God's curses down upon himself. And knowing the conditions in Washington, D.C., it will be very difficult, I believe, for him to fulfill that oath that he has taken to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. Many of us have also taken oaths. Perhaps the most common one for all of us would be the marriage oath, which is the vow we take before Almighty God, and God takes that vow very seriously. There's others who've taken the oath to serve in the military, and they've taken an oath again before Almighty God. Others for elected office. Whatever we have taken that vow, we need to seriously consider our responsibility before God. We desire God's blessings, and we should desire God's blessings. When we consider the means of God's blessings on us, one element of that is keeping our oaths that we have taken. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, because as we think about and talk about the blessings of God, it's interesting that Titus, at the very beginning of this epistle, Paul pronounces God's blessing on Titus and on his life and his ministry in these opening lines of his letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Let me just read from verse 1, but the blessings actually are spoken in verse 4. Here we find Paul speaking to his disciple and blessing his disciple Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in these due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus. So he's introduced himself, and this is a little different than how we write letters. We usually start with the person we're writing to. Well, the way they wrote letters, they wrote with introduction of themselves as the very first lines, and then they address to whom they are writing, which is verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Apostle Paul is the preeminent example for us of a good disciple maker. Titus was the disciple of the Apostle Paul. And it's apparent that Titus, from this phrase here, that he was led to faith in Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul. If you have your bulletin, you'll see there's a little map that I've enclosed there with Paul's first missionary journey. And as we look at the details that are recorded in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14 here of this first missionary journey, it appears that Titus was in one of these towns on the mainland. That journey began evangelizing the island of Cyprus, and when they left Cyprus, then they went to the mainland, what is modern-day Turkey, and they traveled among various towns and cities there, all the way reaching the city of Derbe, and then retraced their steps back, and then sailed back to Antioch from which they came. So it's apparent that Titus was in one of those towns. We're not told which of those towns, but one of those towns there in the middle of modern-day Turkey. And he heard the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to faith in Jesus Christ from Paul's ministry, which is why Paul here at Titus calls him his son in the faith. Now, if we know anything about those towns in that area of modern-day Turkey that are recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14, the record is that every town that Paul went to, he was persecuted. They heard the gospel, they reacted against the gospel. In some towns, they simply threw him out of the city and said, don't come back here. In other towns, they actually stoned him. They pick up stones and threw it at him, driving him out of town. In one town, they stoned him so thoroughly that he was unconscious, and they actually assumed that he was dead. And so the people of the town took his corpse, what they assumed was a dead corpse, and they dragged it out of the city, probably taking it to the city dump, which is what they often did with a corpse that they were not going to bury. In their world, the most disrespectful thing you could possibly do to a human being is not to bury them, to leave them for the jackals to consume. And so they dragged Paul out of the city, threw him out, expecting that the wild animals were going to consume him. But he was not dead. He was unconscious. And the disciples came around, and he revived and continued on in his ministry. So this ministry, this first missionary journey, was one persecution after another, from one town to the next town to the next town. It's interesting, this is the context in which Titus became a Christian. Titus knew from the very get-go, from the very starting block of the Christian faith for him, that to become a Christian would involve being persecuted, that it was not an easy road. Titus was no fair-weather Christian, that, you know, as long as life is easy and there's no great problems that come along, I'll follow Christ, but boy, if the going gets tough, all bets are off. No, he was not a wimpy, fair-weather Christian. He was one who his own, the father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, suffered great persecution even as he was leading Titus to faith in Jesus Christ. What we have in the life of Titus is one who was truly converted and grew very rapidly in his faith in Jesus Christ. Because the next event recorded in the New Testament, of kind of a walking through the biography of the life of Titus, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The first missionary journey came to an end, approximately 48 A.D., and this would have been about a year later, Galatians 2, in about 49 A.D. Notice what Paul says in verses 1, 2, and 3, Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, that's 14 years after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, not 14 years after this missionary journey, but 14 years after his conversion, he had gone to Jerusalem once. He hadn't been there in 14 years, but this is what he says. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul went to Jerusalem because of a dispute that was taking place in the early church. There were some people saying that to be a Christian was a two-step process. First, you had to become a proselyte to Judaism, which if you were a male, that meant you had to be circumcised. And then so you had to kind of submit yourself to all the Jewish regulations. You had to adopt the Jewish calendar and the Jewish dress and, you know, celebrate all the Jewish festivals. Basically, you become a Jew. And then as a Jew, you could then now become a Christian. But if you didn't become a Jew first, you couldn't become a Christian. And there was this fight going on in the nascent days of the church, the early church, as to whether there was a two-step process to become a Christian or not. Paul clearly preached the gospel that no, there is no works required for salvation, and circumcision being a work is not required of anyone. In fact, to be circumcised is to put yourself, as he says in other epistles, under the law. Don't go down that road. So Paul was directly preaching against this, and he brought Titus, this new convert, just a year old in the Lord, maybe a year and a half old in the Lord. He brought this new convert with him to Jerusalem as an illustration that a Gentile could become a true Christian without being circumcised, which means Paul looked at the life of Titus and the transformation in Titus's life and Titus's faithfulness in following Christ, and he said, here's a prime example of the ministry I'm having among Gentiles. Here's Titus, who is a true and genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a living example of a Gentile disciple who has not first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And Paul, we know as we read the rest of the New Testament, we see that he ultimately won this argument. And the church said, yes, if someone is a Gentile, they do not need to become a Jew before they become a Christian. They can become a Christian straight through Jesus Christ. And so Titus, we see in this early stage of his life, it's evident the Apostle Paul saw in him a genuine believer whose conversion and his living faith were such an example that he was willing to use him in solving this dispute here in Jerusalem. The principle is that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, and that no works are to be done that would contribute to or even add to our salvation. Our salvation was paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. We cannot add to it, and there's no good work that we might do as a result of that saving faith that would add to or contribute to it. It's all of Christ's work and all of his glorious salvation. Then the next incident we find in the life of Titus is about 7 years later. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is Paul's third missionary journey. It's on the back of that bulletin insert, a missionary journey that traces through much of Asia and then crosses from Asia into Macedonia, the first time the gospel was brought into Europe. Well, anyway, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So he crossed over the water from modern-day Turkey to what is modern-day Greece and brought the gospel there. But notice what Paul's saying here. I'm missing my disciple Timothy. I'm longing for him to be with me, and I want him to be part of my missionary team as we're going on this missionary journey. But he wasn't there, and I was distressed that he wasn't there. And then turn over to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because he reveals later that Titus does join him on this missionary team. Notice chapter 7. This is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus was later able to join that missionary team, to be part of the group of evangelists that were going from town to town and city to city, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples and establishing churches. In that same chapter, slide your eyes on down to verse 13. Verse 13, he says, therefore, when we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all, that is the Corinthians. For if I have boasted anything of him to you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. And I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. What we find here in this little snippet is the fact that Titus was a wonderful disciple used of God in the life of the church of Corinth, that he encouraged and he strengthened the faith of many there in the church of Corinth. And it was his goal to make disciples of those who had come to faith in the city of Corinth and establish them in their walk with Christ. So we see here the pattern of Paul's discipleship. He leads somebody to faith in Christ. He trains them in their faith. And his ultimate goal, that is, when he brings this person to spiritual maturity, he wants that person to do the kind of ministry he's doing. That is, that person will make disciples. That person will lead other people to faith in Christ. That person will help establish them in their faith and bring them to maturity so that they can reach others. So there's, you could say, several generations in view. Paul reaches Titus, first generation, his child in the faith. And then Titus reaches the Corinthians and makes them children of the faith. So you have the father, the grandfather, the father, and the children. So there's multiple generations is the vision of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your bulletin, if you just turn for a second on the back page, because there at the very bottom is our statement of what our purpose is, our vision as at Cornerstone, is that we would be a community of disciples who are making disciples. And how do we do that? Well, a disciple must have God's perspective on their life. A disciple must understand God's strategy in the world and understand their unique role in God's plan and how to carry out that plan. And this involves the following list of things: that the ability to clearly communicate the gospel. A person isn't a mature disciple until they can clearly communicate the gospel to another. Then secondly, the ability to disciple a newborn Christian. That is, you train them in things such as follow on that list: assurance of salvation, a quiet time, a time they spend each day in prayer and in the Word of God, victorious living as a Christian, and knowing the Word of God from one end to the other, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of their life, and then knowing and using the spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to them, as well as fulfilling their duty as Christian citizens, and knowing how to pray, and how to walk in obedience, and do evangelism, and be a peacemaker in the Church of Jesus Christ. These are all elements of what it means to make a disciple, and Titus was now doing this. He was fully trained by Paul, and therefore he was discipling and working in Corinth. By the way, Corinth was one of the most difficult churches. As you read through the New Testament, and each church had various problems, Corinth had some of the worst problems of any of the churches recorded in the New Testament. And this really fits with the picture we know of the city of Corinth. it was in the Roman Empire considered the most wicked city of all. You know, you might label it Sin City. In fact, they had a phrase to Corinthianize. That is, if you're going to go do something really wicked, you are Corinthianizing it because Corinth had such a terrible reputation. And so when we read through 1 Corinthians, we find that, yeah, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. They had sexual immorality going on, and they were accepting it, and they had all kinds of wicked things taking place, and there was factions and divisions and infighting there in their church. There was pride, and there was a record of jealousy going on. This was a church who had enormous problems. And Titus had been sent by Paul to work with that church and resolve those spiritual problems. So Titus was not given just the easiest assignment. He was given one of the toughest assignments there in the early church. And Paul commends both him and he commends the church at Corinth for doing well in resolving those and beginning to move forward in the problems that were evident there in the church of Corinth. Notice also here, Paul sent him to this, confidently sent him to on this difficult assignment. But we see here the wonderful truth that is the case about making disciples. There is joy on both sides. Joy goes both ways, both the disciple maker and the person discipled. So Paul had great joy as he discipled Timothy and saw Timothy grow. But notice Titus. Titus also had great joy as he worked with the Corinthians and he saw them grow spiritually and them come to maturity in Jesus Christ. And the blessings in return for that ministry was joy all around. Joy for Paul, joy for Titus, and then joy for the church at Corinth as well. You know, we are always about sharing Christ with the world in our lives. Sometimes we are aware of what we're doing, and sometimes we don't know the impact of what we're accomplishing. Yesterday, I had the joy of meeting a man that I've never met before, a man who lives in Florida currently. He used to live in Colorado, and he told me he was very excited to meet me in person, that he had wanted to meet me and hoped to meet me for some time. It turns out for many years, he had been listening to the radio show that Dr. Stan Monteith and I had done. We did 10 years together before he went home to be with the Lord. And we did all over 360 shows together. And one of those shows each month was a little town in northern Colorado, Johnstown, Colorado. And it's a little AM station. Their time was 7 a.m. in the morning. And so faithfully, every month we were on that show for an hour. You never know, especially with there being no call-ins, whether anybody's listening at all. Obviously, maybe the guy who's running the soundboard in the studio, if he's not sleeping. But, you know, you just wonder, anybody listening? Anybody hear this? Get any response whatsoever? But it just so happens this fellow, Kevin, who I met yesterday, said, I wanted to meet you because I learned so much about a biblical understanding of law and government, about our founding documents and the vision our founders had for a Christian. I learned so much because I listened to all those shows every single month. And he just thanked God that he was blessed and trained, and actually he's now going about the country teaching sheriffs and peace officers the biblical foundations of law and government so that they understand their job. And so it was a great blessing and encouragement to me to realize sometimes you're making disciples and you don't even realize the impact that you're having. The truth is that you and I might sow a lot of seeds in our life, in the lives of other people, and we never see the results of it. We may not know the results until heaven, that we made an impact that we can't even see in this world. And that's why we should be faithful at all times in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and seeking to make disciples, never ceasing in that task. And there is always joy in that task. Making disciples is what we're called to do, as Deuteronomy 6 says, when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise up. In other words, we're to make disciples everywhere, at all times, by every means possible. We're to spread the word of God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, with Titus, Paul could know that he completed the task. He brought a disciple to full maturity because this disciple now could lead others to faith in Jesus Christ and disciple them to maturity. He had reached that final stage. If you're there in 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 5 and 6, we see Titus's ministry to the Corinthians spoken of as well. And this they did, he says to the Corinthians, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So Paul's saying, Titus, his goal, his purpose in working with you there in the church of Corinth was to bring you to that point of maturity, to bring you to that place where you were totally devoted to Jesus Christ, your life entirely devoted to our Lord and Savior, that you would devote every ounce of your being and every ounce of your life to following and serving Jesus Christ. And evidently, Titus illustrated that. They could look at Titus's life and say, as he follows Christ, that's how I want to follow Christ. And that indeed should be our goal as well. Our lives will have a profound impact upon others, as Titus had a profound impact on the church there at Corinth. Because of his zeal for the Lord, because of his love for the Lord, he poured out his love not only for God, but he poured out his love for the Corinthians. If you're in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, look on down at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but also who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us in this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. And so he's saying that Titus, because of his devotion to the Lord, had a very compassionate and loving and merciful attitude towards the church at Corinth in ministering to them. And as I've mentioned already, they were a difficult church to deal with. In that same chapter, slide your eyes on down to verse 23, where he says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or of our brethren be inquired of. They are in messengers of the churches and of the glory of Christ. Paul now has brought his disciple to full maturity, and he says, this one now is my fellow worker. He's working on the same level I am in terms of making disciples to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. So he saw Titus effectively using the God-given gifts that he had to make disciples in the church of Corinth. Now, after Paul was released from prison the first time, there was two times Paul was imprisoned. It was the second time he was imprisoned that he was martyred after that. But after the first release from imprisonment, Paul traveled to the island of Crete. If you look at the third missionary journey, this is not part of the third missionary journey, but the island of Crete is a long island, about 45 miles long. And he went to Crete and began to evangelize throughout the island of Crete. And he took Titus with him on this evangelistic trip. But as he left Crete to return to the mainland to continue evangelizing other towns, he chose to leave Titus behind in the island of Crete. After he left, he wrote a letter to Titus, and that's the letter we're studying, the epistle to Titus, giving Titus instruction as to how he was to serve God and establish the churches there on the island of Crete. And so we have, if you're there in Titus, let's turn to Titus 3, we have his instructions that his assignment there by Paul on the island of Crete was a very temporary assignment. Notice what he says in Titus 3 and verse 12. Titus 3 and verse 12. He says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me, to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. In other words, Paul said, I'm signing you to Crete, but I'm sending a replacement. Tychicus or Artemis is going to come and replace you in your ministry on the island of Crete. And when he does, come find me in Nicopolis where I will spend the winter. And so it is evident that after Titus received the letter, after he received the replacement for his ministry, he did go with the Apostle Paul and continued to travel and minister with the Apostle Paul. There's only one other mention of Titus in the New Testament. We're kind of giving you a biography here of Titus so you know what the man is like. And it's at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul, in his last words before he is martyred, speaks of Titus as having gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is that area of the eastern side of the Adriatic Sea, modern-day Croatia, kind of a beach area. And Titus, ministered in that area, Dalmatia, at least for some time. And then later we have, not from the Bible, but from extra-biblical history, that after Paul's martyrdom, Titus then returned to the Isle of Crete, where he spent the rest of his life, at least that's the testimony of the churches in Crete, he spent the rest of his life ministering and making disciples there on the island of Crete. So when we look at Titus and his life and his biography, we see a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, a man wholly devoted to God, greatly used of God, and a partner in ministry with the Apostle Paul. That brings us back to Titus 1 and the triple blessing that the Apostle Paul pronounces on his disciple Titus in verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is grace? Scripture tells us that grace is God's unmerited favor. None of us deserve God's grace. None of us could have earned any acceptance in God's presence. So Romans 3:23 tells us, for all, and all includes all, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that gaining acceptance in God's presence has nothing to do with any works that we accomplish, as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 clearly say. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and has nothing to do with our works. The grace that he was pronouncing as a blessing on Titus was a grace that Titus had already received when he came to faith in Christ. But he was saying it's not just the beginning of your life in Christ where the grace of God is necessary, Titus, it's necessary all throughout your entire life. I liken it to this. If you ever watched a trapeze act, you know, they're flying high on the trapeze doing things that are just astonishing, you know, grasping hands and letting go and, you know, just things that you say, wow, what if they missed? And you're amazed at the performance of what they can do, but occasionally someone slips, you know, the hand slips on the bar and what happens? They fall into the net. There is a net under the trapeze. And so they bounce back from the net and they climb back up the ladder and they begin again to fly on the trapeze. And that's a picture of the Christian life, because you see, what we do by the power of God is amazing. It is. You may not think of it as amazing, but as the world looks at us, the scripture tells us the world's going to look at us and say, look at how they love one another. This is amazing. This is astonishing. And it is. For those who are not Christians, often when they become Christians, they look and say, one of the things that influenced them was watching the life of Christians, saying, that's just astonishing. That's supernatural. That's beyond what human beings are capable of doing. And so that's us flying on the trapeze. But we do slip. We do lose the grip. And we do fall. And it's God's grace that is that net to catch us when we fall. It is His grace through the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us our sins as believers in Christ. And we shouldn't lay back in the net and say, well, I fell. I might as well quit. No sense in doing that anymore. No. We get up, like the trapeze artist, climb back up and say, okay, I'm going to fly again on that high trapeze because Christ has forgiven. And it's both Christ's grace that is the net that catches us when we fall, and it's Christ's grace that enables us to fly on the trapeze to His honor and to His glory. Grace, God's grace. Christ's grace. And then the next is mercy. And you might say, wait a minute, isn't that kind of redundant? Grace and mercy, is there really any distinction between the two? I think there is. Grace has to do with our judicial standing before God. Innocent, guilty, covered under the blood of Christ. And it has to do with that. Mercy has much more to do with the tenderness and the kindness shown to us by God. God, in His loving kindness, causing Him to deal with us in compassion, deal with us with tender affection, even though we're still undeserving of any of His mercy, God shows His mercy to us. I think about a story that came out after the death of President Calvin Coolidge, that early in the days of his presidency, he awoke early one morning in the wee hours of the morning in his hotel room, And there in his hotel room, there was a cat burglar going through his clothes, looking to steal whatever he could. He woke up and he spoke up and asked the burglar not to take his watch chain, which contained a little charm that was valuable to him because of who had given it to him. And Coolidge then began to engage in a conversation with the thief there in his room, and he discovered that he was a college student who was broke and had no money to pay his hotel bill and no money to get back to college campus. And so Coolidge counted out $32, which would pay his hotel bill and give him a ticket back to college. And he said, I'm not going to give this to you as a gift. It is a loan, and I expect that you will repay this loan. Interestingly enough, later in his biographical notes, we find that loan was repaid. But then he also told the young man to go out of the room the way he came in, through the window, in order not to alert the Secret Service to his breaking and entering. And this is exactly what happened. And none of this was revealed till after the death of Calvin Coolidge. But Calvin Coolidge showed mercy to a man who deserved judgment, deserved to have the Secret Service haul him off and throw him in the hoosegow. No, Coolidge chose to show mercy to that man, just as God, in his tender compassion, shows us his mercy. Indeed, it's his mercy that brings us to faith in Christ, and then it's his mercy on an ongoing basis that keeps us walking with Christ. Back in the 3rd century, there was a man born into wealth and privilege and power, and he lived a very wicked and dissolute life. Upon reaching his 40s, he began to think about it and repent of his sins, and by 46, he came to faith in Christ. He grew rapidly as a young believer, and ultimately, he became the bishop in North Africa of the city of Carthage. But after his conversion, he wrote to one of his own old party buddies that he used to hang out with, and Cyprian wrote this to his friend Donatus. "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." You see, he recognized that God was merciful to him, and he didn't deserve any of that. And he was merciful to his friend, desiring his friend would also come to faith in Christ and know the mercy of God. God's grace and God's mercy rest upon us as his disciples. And finally, God's peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, peace might sound like an odd term because you think, wait a minute, when were we at war? You know, if you have peace, it's because there was a war and the war's come to an end and now there's peace. Well, the truth is, we were all at war against God before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We were enemies of God, Scripture tells us. We were fighting against him. We were fighting against his kingdom. We were committed to the kingdom of Satan as enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way that peace was accomplished between us who were enemies of God and God was by the death of Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross, our sins were forgiven. And by faith in Christ, we came from being enemies of God to being at peace with God. Former warriors with God, now at peace with God. And when we come into the Christian life and we experience that peace with God, that wonderful experience of peace with God, we might think that, well, now my Christian life means I'm not going to have any troubles. Things are going to go easy. It's going to be a nice, easy road from here to heaven. And we find that, no, it's very different than that. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace, give I peace. Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, there will be trouble in this life. Peace does not mean the absence of trouble. Peace means that our relationship with God is one of peace, even in the abundance of troubles that may come into our life. We have the peace that passes understanding because we know and have that relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ were not only the triple blessing Paul pronounced upon Titus, but the blessing our Lord and Savior pronounces upon us as we seek to follow him. Dr. R.A. Torrey was one of the very powerful evangelists of the last century. And his story is very instructive to us because he lived a wild and wicked life as a young man. He went into depths of infidelity and scouted out every kind of evil of his day. His mother, a godly Christian, yearned after him and pleaded with him and prayed for him. Finally, one day he said to his mother, "I'm tired of it all. I'm going to leave here and not bother you anymore. You will not see me anymore at all." And as he said that, he headed to the door, and she came to the door with tears and pleading and praying and loving and weeping. And then they went from the door to the gate, and as he passed out of the gate into the street, she said, "Son, when you come to the darkest hour of all, and everything seems lost and gone, if you will honestly call on your mother's God, he will give you help." He ignored those words and went deeper and deeper into evil in his life. And finally, one night in a hotel room, unable to sleep, wearied by his sins and wearied by his life, he said, "I will get out of this bed and I'll take the gun there in the drawer and end this farce called a human life." But as he got out of bed to do that awful thing, his mother's words rang in his ears, "Son, when your darkest hour has come and everything seems lost, call in sincerity on your mother's God, and he will help you." And instead of opening the drawer for that gun, he fell on his knees there at the bedside and said, "O God of my mother, if there is such a being, I ask you for light. And if you will give me light, no matter how, I will follow it." And there on his knees, God gave him light. God reminded him of the scriptures that had been poured into him as a young man at church and Sunday school. And God turned his life around. That very next day, he went back home, and his mother greeted him, exclaiming, "Oh, my boy, I knew you were coming back. You have found the Lord. God told me so." My friends, you and I have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the solution to all the problems in the lives of everyone around us and in the world itself. And if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we know the experience of God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace upon us. And that triple blessing that we have experienced, may God give us a desire that others would come to faith in Christ and know his peace and know his mercy and know his grace. That's the great news we have for this lost world, the message of God's grace, mercy, and peace. So let us go and make disciples. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bless you and praise you, and we thank you for your tremendous grace, your infinite mercy, and the peace that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Father, open doors for us this week, conversations and opportunities where we could share our love of Christ with those around us. Open hearts, Father, that they would be responsive to that message, but encourage us, even if they are not, to continue to faithfully spread the seed of your precious word. We ask that you would empower us to do this by your Holy Spirit, in whose precious, holy presence we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.